The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We come this morning to the last five verses of this chapter, Matthew 12, 46 to 50. I think you would probably agree, if I were to ask you, that one of the Lord's greatest blessings in your life, as it is in my life, is the privilege and the joy of being part of a family. I mean a real, biological, earthly family where you get to have wonderful relationships with a husband, a wife, children, mom, dad, siblings, extended family, cousins, aunts, uncles. This is one of God's kindnesses to us. He has blessed us with a family to belong to. No family's perfect. Every family has issues they need to work through. Every family has relational dynamics that need to be addressed. Of course, that's true in any family. But despite that, the families that the Lord has blessed us with are rich blessings. And oftentimes, those relationships become the closest and most intimate relationships in our lives. This was God's design from the beginning. It was His intent ever since the beginning of time to create this most basic building block, the family. And you can remember back to Genesis chapter 1 when God made everything. He made stars and planets and the sun and the moon and mountains and land and sea and trees and sea creatures and animals, birds that fly in the air. God made all of those things, but without a doubt, the masterpiece of God's creation was the family. I think of Genesis 1, 27 and 28, where it says that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Right there, you have the preparation for the family. Male, female, be fruitful and multiply. In Genesis 2:24, God gives the blueprint for this. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There you have God's design for the family. A man leaves his family, he joins to his wife, they cleave together, they weld together, they become the closest, most intimate union there is in this world. And they have children as a byproduct. This is God's design. That's the evidence of their one flesh relationship. And all of this is God's goodness to us, is it not? I mean, right now, think about your family. Maybe in some cases there's bad memories associated with that, but hopefully there's still some good memories there where there's some relationships with people that are close to you. And I think about my family and my wife and my kids, and I think about coming home at the end of the day and seeing them and sitting down for dinner and sharing a meal and laughing and all the memories and all the trips and the vacations and the time spent together and seeing our children grow and mature. There's a rich blessing that comes with family. But as great as family is, there is a better family that we belong to. There is a superior family that we belong to as believers. And if you're not a believer, there is a better family that you can participate in than that biological earthly family. There are relationships that are superior, even in a sense, to those familiar relationships. In fact, there's only one family that ultimately matters, and it's whether you belong to the family of God, whether you belong to Christ, and whether you have a relationship with Him. To be a disciple of Christ is to be part of God's family. and to enjoy that relationship with God the Father and our brother Christ, and then these relationships of fellow believers is one of the richest, greatest blessings the Lord has given to us. And in many cases, you know this, these spiritual families, this spiritual family sometimes even becomes closer than our biological families. Because there's a union there, there's an intimacy there, there's a oneness there, there's a fellowship there that we get to participate in. And you know that there's a sweetness here at our church, there's a body life, there's a caring for one another, there's relationships that go beyond the surface, there's deep fellowship and deep relationships that are centered on Christ our brother and God our Father. The family that matters most is God's family. The family that matters most is a spiritual family. And the question I want to pose to you this morning is, are you a member of it? And are you enjoying it? And are you understanding the rich privilege that comes with being a part of the family of God? This is the issue that we encounter here in these last few verses of Matthew chapter 12. Starting in verse 46, let me read these. You can follow along. Matthew writes this, "While he, Jesus, was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you.' But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" It's an interesting scenario. It's a very interesting situation as Jesus is encountering his biological family. He's relating to them. He's engaging with them in some sense. They're coming to speak to him. And the focus, though, is really not on his biological earthly family. The focus is on a lesson that he wants to teach, the reality that there is a superior family, a spiritual family that requires a relationship with him. And when we have that relationship, it puts us into fellowship with all other believers that belong to this family. So what Jesus does here in Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50, is he takes the opportunity to demonstrate that his natural family is not the family that matters most. You're going to be shocked a little bit here. It's going to look like he doesn't care about his biological family, and that's not the case at all. But he's taking the opportunity to demonstrate that his natural family is subordinate to a spiritual family. It's a critical passage for two reasons. Number one, it's an encouragement, and number two, it's a warning. Let me tell you how both of these things are going to be true. On the one hand, it's an encouragement that Jesus here is going to remind us that being in Christ, knowing him as your Lord and Savior, puts you in a spiritual family that supersedes and transcends all earthly families. You're adopted into God's family. You get to call him Father. You get to call Christ your brother. You get to call all these people sitting around you your brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's a real spiritual family that you get to belong to when you know Christ as your Savior. John 1, verses 12 and 13 says this, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Do you realize that? You get to become a child of God, adopted into his family. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. When's the last time you thought about this? If you're a Christian, you are a child of God. And you are brought into his family. And you are adopted and brought into this wonderful entity where you get to share these most wonderful, intimate, glorious, encouraging relationships that the Lord blesses us with. It's encouragement. It's also a warning. And here's why it's a warning, because what Jesus is going to tell us here in this text is that the reality of the fact that nothing but a saving relationship with Christ will count when the judgment day comes. That's the issue that we all must understand, that when you take your last breath on this planet, the issue is whether you are in God's family or not. That's all that matters. It won't matter what biological family you came from. It doesn't matter what you've accomplished. It doesn't matter what earthly relationships you have at that point. The only thing that matters when you stand at the brink of death is, have you been adopted into God's family? It's a warning. It's a warning to all of us that the single most important issue in your life and my life is, do you belong to this spiritual family? And it's a warning because it's possible for a person to think they belong to the family of God and yet not belong to it. Being raised in a Christian family doesn't guarantee this. Having some religious experience at camp does not guarantee this. Going forward at a conference does not guarantee this. Asking Jesus into your heart does not necessarily guarantee this. It is possible to think you belong to God's family, as the Pharisees did and the Jewish leaders did, as we're going to see in this text, and yet be outside of that family. So it's a warning to all of us. And the question again I want to pose to you is, are you in God's family? Is God your father? Is Christ your brother? Are true believers your spiritual siblings? This is the point of Jesus' words here at the end of Matthew chapter 12. And you can see why he's doing this. And you can see why God in his wisdom allowed or ordained that his biological family would come up just at this moment. Because remember what's been happening in Matthew chapter 12. Look up in verse 14. You remember what happened? The Jews, in verse 14, it says they went out and they conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. They hate him. They're out to kill him. In fact, in verse 24, after Jesus cast a demon out of a man, they charged him with doing so by the power of Satan. Look at verse 24. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." They're charging Jesus with doing his works by the power of Satan. And so this, of course, is the unpardonable sin. He confronts their words in verses 33 to 37, showing that their words reveal their heart. Then they beg for a sign. Verse 38, they say, "Would you just please give us a sign? Do something to help us finally be convinced that you're the Messiah so we can believe in you." And all of this is revealing a heart of unbelief. On the part of the Jewish leaders, it's all external moralism. We saw last week in verses 43 to 45 that a man cleaned the demon out of him, but seven more come back and take residence in this man, which shows that you can't just clean up your life from the inside out, from the outside in. Providentially, at that moment, Jesus' family comes up. And it gives him a perfect opportunity to make us ask the question, am I in God's family? Phenomenal opportunity for Jesus to present a glorious truth. And so I want to give you this morning 2 points that demonstrate Jesus' true family. 2 points that are going to help us see how Jesus demonstrates who truly belongs to his family. Number one is the appearance of Jesus' biological family. The first thing we're going to need to see as this text unfolds is the appearance of Jesus' biological family, or his earthly family. Look at verses 46 and 47. It says, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. It's pretty clear, isn't it, what's happening? So picture the scene. Jesus is in a house. And we know he's in a house because it says that his family's on the outside. That's what verse 46 says. They're standing on the outside. And we also know that he's in a house. Skip down to verse 1 of chapter 13. Notice the very first verse of chapter 13. It says, that day Jesus went out of the house. He's in a house. And he's doing what he normally does in the course of his ministry. He's speaking, he's teaching, he's instructing, he's preaching. This is what Jesus did. He preached, he taught, he did miracles. He's doing all this to prove that he's the Messiah. He's doing this again. He's in a house, he's instructing the people, and as he's doing so, his mother and his brothers come up on the outside, and they want to talk to him. Most commentators at this point believe that Joseph has already died. Remember, this is 30 years after Jesus' birth, roughly. Joseph has most likely passed off the scene, so he's not here. It's Mary and Jesus' brothers. This is the first time in Matthew that we meet them. Let me take a minute just to explain this, because there's been a lot of confusion over who his brothers are. There's been attempts to explain who these brothers are, and perhaps the most familiar one that you might be aware of is the Roman Catholic Church and their belief that Mary was a perpetual virgin after giving birth to Jesus. And so within Catholicism, there is the belief in the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she never had more children. And the reason they would hold to this is because they hold Mary very highly in their system, of course. You know this. They pray to Mary. They believe she's somewhat of a co-redeemer along with Jesus. She's a co-mediator along with Jesus. They also, in their mass, dedicate that mass to Mary. That's why there's statues all over the world of Mary. You can even drive around here and you can see statues to Mary. So within the Catholic system, there is this belief that Mary was set aside for service to God. And so because of that, there is the belief that she remained a virgin. She had no more children. And therefore, in that system, in that understanding, they explain these brothers as cousins, or they explain them as children of Joseph from a previous marriage. Kind of hard to have a previous marriage when you get married at probably 15, but you get the idea. Was Mary a perpetual virgin? Did she not have children after Jesus was born? That is not the case at all. We know that Joseph and Mary had other children after Jesus was born. In fact, we know at least they had six. Say, how do you know that? Skip over to Matthew 13. Providentially, in the very next chapter, Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56, we are told very clearly who his brothers and sisters were. Notice Matthew 13, verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son, is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? He has at least two sisters because it's in the plural. And he's got four brothers. They're listed by name in verse 55. We know James, of course, was the James who wrote the epistle of James that you have toward the end of your Bible. That's the same James. And Joseph and Simon and Judas, who was also called Jude, who was the author of the book entitled Jude at the end of your Bibles as well. He has brothers. He has sisters. We know the brothers' names. Mark chapter 6, verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Clear. All the Gospels mention his brothers and his sisters. Let me just give you a side note. We know at this point that they're not believing in him. And we know that because in John chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, it says this. Just listen to John 7. It says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore, his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. That's what his brothers were saying to him. Then verse 5, John 7, for not even his brothers were believing in him. For Jesus' entire public ministry, his brothers did not believe in him. We know that after the resurrection they did, because in Acts chapter 1, they're gathered together with the saints. After the ascension of Christ, Jesus' brothers are there amongst the fellow believers. So we know they came to faith in Christ after his resurrection. But at this point, in this gospel account, they're not believers. They do not believe in Christ. They doubt. They're skeptical. And so they come with Mary. They know where he is. He's in this house. And they want to speak to him. But they can't get in. And the reason they can't get in, Luke 8 tells us, is because of the crowds. The house is packed. There's so many people that they can't even get near Jesus, who's in the inside of the house. And this was typical, of course, of Jesus' ministry. Everywhere he went, there were crowds. And everywhere he went, there was multitudes of people. He could hardly get some time alone. And so they're on the outside. They're trying to get on the inside where Jesus is. And they can't get there because of the crowds. We're not told why they want to speak to him. It is possible that they were aware of the intensifying conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, and so perhaps they're concerned. Interestingly, turn over to Mark chapter 3. There might be another reason why they want to come speak to him. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. May give us a little window into their motivation for speaking to Jesus. It says, and he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard this, some commentators think this means his family. His family heard this. They went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. Brothers aren't believers. Now, just time out. Imagine Jesus is your brother. Imagine growing up in that shadow. Talk about being compared to somebody. He is perfect, literally. They're not believing in him. And you can't, in a sense, blame them. That they're almost thinking, if this is referring to them, he's kind of out of his mind. We need to rescue him. They're going to kill him. We're concerned about him. We love him. He is our brother, even if we think he's a little bit beside himself. This may be what's going on in their hearts, their minds. Go back to Matthew chapter 12. Regardless, we don't know exactly why they want to see him, but these are some of the things that could be in play. Perhaps they're concerned for him. Perhaps they think he's a little bit lost it. Perhaps they think he just needs to be rescued out of all these crowds and multitudes. And it's likely that they thought they might have an in with him because of, in that culture, you were able to have close relationships. Family was very important in that culture, and so it's very possible that they think they're walking up to a situation where if they were able to see him and speak with him, he would immediately go and be with them. Because of the family dynamic in the ancient Near East culture, there was the belief, probably on their part, that strong family loyalty would guarantee that he would come out and speak to them. They can't get in. Someone, though, gets word. Look at verse 47, back in Matthew 12, verse 47. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." So just imagine the scene. He's in the house. He's teaching. He's preaching. He's ministering. He's doing what he's been doing all along. Someone whispers in his ear or says, "Hey, Jesus, do you know your family's on the outside and they're trying to talk to you?" What would you do? I know what I'd do. I'd drop everything. Maybe it's urgent. Maybe it's important. Maybe there's an emergency. I don't know. They're trying to seek me out. I need to go find them. What's going on? I'm going to drop everything. Not Jesus. You know where they remain in this account? On the outside. They never make it in. And it doesn't appear from the text that Jesus ever spoke to them or they spoke to him. He doesn't grant their request. He doesn't invite them in. He doesn't make a way. He doesn't tell the crowd to part and let his family come in. He doesn't even speak to his own family. Why? Because he has to teach a spiritual reality that is critical for that generation to understand and is critical for us to understand as well today. He wanted to use the appearance of his earthly family as an opportunity to speak, to teach a spiritual lesson and to tell us what true discipleship really looks like and whether you're going to count the cost and that there is a relationship that's more important than a biological one. So that brings us to point number two. Number one is the appearance of Jesus' biological family. Point number two is the superiority of Jesus' spiritual family. And this gets to the core of what Jesus is wanting to do. He's wanting to drill home a spiritual reality for them and for us to understand the superiority of his spiritual family. Look at verse 48. It says, "But Jesus answered the one who was telling him." Remember, someone walks in and says, "Hey, your family's on the outside, they're trying to talk to you." He says to that messenger, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" It's almost comical, isn't it? If you were that guy, wouldn't you be thinking, the people I just talked to on the outside, they said they're your mom and brothers. Is this a trick question? Interesting response, isn't it? It might appear Jesus is dismissing his family. It might appear he's uninterested in them. It might appear he's rejecting them. It might appear that he's renouncing them. It might appear that he's disowning his family. That's what it might appear on the surface. And we know for a number of reasons that's not what he's doing. Okay, so don't take this as an example of someone who's disrespecting or disregarding their earthly family. That is not the case. And the reason we know that, a couple reasons. First of all, in Matthew 15, he says you need to honor your father and mother. So you could just turn over there real quick. You're close. Matthew 15, verse 4. Notice how Jesus picks up on one of the Ten Commandments, and he tells us the importance of family. Matthew 15, verse 4 says, "For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." He's quoting scripture, and he's telling us how important father and mother are, and to honor them. So we know he's not disrespecting family. There's one other very tender occasion that reveals his heart toward his family. Do you remember his last request from the cross? He saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." Moments before his death, he entrusted his mother to John and asked John to look after his mom. He's not disrespecting his family. He's not disowning them. He's not rejecting them. But he is saying, my relationship to you now is different. And you need to understand there are relationships that are superior to this. And he's telling us something that's critical for us as believers today to understand. So come with me back to the text. Look at verse 49. Go back to Matthew 12, verse 49. 48, he asks the question, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Verse 49, he answers his own question and stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Who is Jesus' true family? It's his disciples. It's anyone who follows him. It's anyone who enters into a relationship with him. That relationship transcends any relationship on the earthly plane. Who's his mother? Who's his brothers? True disciples of Jesus Christ. You immediately become a part of this family. And remember what I said, this is a warning and an encouragement. On the one hand, this is a warning because if you're not part of this family, your eternity is in jeopardy. And you will face a Christless eternity if you do not belong to this family. And by the way, this would have been true for his biological brothers at this point. They needed him to be their savior. So it's a warning, but it's also an encouragement that when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, when you commit your life to him, when you trust him as your Lord and Savior, you immediately are adopted into this family, and it's a real family. You understand this? It's not some pretend family. It's not some fake family. It's not some surface level thing that we're kind of putting on airs and making it look like a real thing. It is the real deal. It is a real family with God as our Father, Christ as our brother, and fellow believers as our biblical siblings. Who's Jesus' true family? His disciples. You know, don't we often say the blood is thicker than water? What does that mean when someone says that? Blood is thicker than water. What they're saying is, you know, I've got a lot of relationships in my life and they're all important to me, but family comes first. Blood is thicker than water. And do you know when it comes to a spiritual family, when you're adopted into God's family, that creates a unity with Christ and fellow believers that is thicker than any earthly relationship. Is that not tremendous? Do you realize what you have, believer? Do you realize what's represented in this room? Do you look at each other this way? Do you see each other this way? Do you understand we belong to the same family? And if you're in Christ, we're all headed to heaven to be with him, and he's our Father, and we're going to worship him forever. And does that not have implications for us in this family? Tremendous. Just as a side note, does this not put an onus upon the church and the importance of the body of Christ? Does this not drill down the reality that this body is important? This is a reality that is essential to our spiritual existence, that this is necessary for us. You need the church. You can't be one of those churchless Christians and say, I just do church on my own. If that's what you're thinking, you don't understand the body of Christ and what it means to really be part of the family of God. I can't imagine going throughout this life without you and this family of believers that is a real family, and we get to encourage one another, and we rejoice with one another when they rejoice, and when they're down and they're sad and they're struggling, we're there with them. Why? Because that's what families do. If you're tempted to be one of those people who's disconnected from the church, disconnected from body life, not regular in your attendance, not regular in your participation, fringe, just going periodically to check off a box, ask yourself the question, do you really know what it means to be part of the spiritual family of God? It's critical. You say, how do I know? How do I know if I'm in this family? Look at verse 50. Four. Jesus is telling us. Verse 49, he says, behold, my brothers and my mother, this is my family, these disciples. How do you know? What's the evidence to know whether you belong to this family or not? Verse 54, he tells us, whoever, mark that word, whoever, it's open to anybody. It's open to anybody. You want to be part of this family, you can come and you can be a part of this family. It's not for the elite. It's not for the special. It's not for the rich. It's not just for a few select handpicked people that get in because of their position in life. No, you want to come and be a part of this family, you can be a part of this family. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you repent of your sin, you place your faith and trust in him, you come to know him as your Savior and your King and your Lord, and he will promise to adopt you into this family. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Probably implies he was speaking broader than just the 12 disciples. There were probably more than just the 12 in that house that were actually following him. He broadens it out from the 12 who were all men to here he includes even sisters. You get to be part of this family. You say, how do I know if I'm in? How do I know if I'm a part of this family? Here's the litmus test. Here's the evidence. You want to know, do you do the will of the Father? Are you an obedient Christian? Is your life marked by an obedience to God's word? Now, let me be very clear here. Jesus is not saying you get into this family by your works. That's not what he's teaching. He's not teaching a works-based gospel. He's not saying you get in by obeying certain things and suddenly you pass the test and now you're a part of this family. That's not what he's teaching. He's not denying justification by faith. But he is teaching the reality of your salvation. When you are saved, it's going to be evidenced in the fact that you're walking with Christ, you're loving Christ, you're walking in holiness, you're mortifying sin, you're obeying his word, you're hiding his word in your heart, you're keeping his instructions, you're trusting him in the midst of trials, you're loving fellow believers, your life is marked by an obedience to Scripture. That's how you know. Is this true of you? You want to know you belong to the family of God? Do you love his word? Do you keep his commandments? Remember what Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you keep my commandments. It's not burdensome. It's not a task or list you have to check off. Why do we keep his commandments? Why do we do his will? Because we love him. This is the mark of someone who belongs to this family. So what is your life say about what family you belong to? Are you marked by obedience to the Scriptures? Do you know Christ? Do you love Christ? Or is obedience your passion, your desire? Do you want to please your Savior by following his instructions? I think what Jesus is doing here is he is illustrating what he taught back in Matthew chapter 10. So I want to go back there just a little bit. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 34. I believe what you have in Matthew 12 is an illustration of the truths that he taught in Matthew chapter 10. So I know we were there a couple months ago. I know we've gone through this text, but I want to remind you, I want to bring these two texts together because I believe in Matthew chapter 10, you have the principles. In Matthew chapter 12, you have the illustration. So look with me again. Remind yourself of these things that we looked at. Matthew 10, verse 34, he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." You remember what he's doing in Matthew 10? He is teaching us about true discipleship. And he is saying, listen, this is what it's going to cost you. It may cost you your family to follow me. And when it comes down to it, when the decision needs to be made, if you have to make a decision between me and your family, a true disciple is always going to follow me. And it may bring division. And it may bring the sword to your earthly biological family. This is what he means in verse 34 when he says, "I did not come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." What's the sword? It's not a literal sword. It's a metaphorical sword. It's a symbol of conflict and opposition and hostility. Jesus is saying, listen, when you choose to follow me, when your life is marked by obedience to me, when you enter into a disciple relationship with me, it's going to be costly. And there may be occasions when that sword of conflict reaches into the very heart of your actual biological family. When you have within that family one who's a believer and others who are unbelievers, those most intimate, familial human relationships could possibly be severed. This is what allegiance to Christ looks like. Fathers and sons could be put at odds over the gospel. Mothers and daughters could be put at odds over the gospel. Siblings could be put at odds over the gospel. Mother-in-law, daughter-in-law could be put at odds over the gospel. The gospel divides. This is what's at stake. When you come to Christ, there will be some challenges to that. And sometimes those challenges will cut to the very core of your earthly existence, to the most intimate, close relationships. That's how deeply the sword of the gospel pierces. You see what he's getting at? It's allegiance. It's priorities. It's passions. It's commitment. What are you more committed to? When the rubber meets the road, are you more committed to Christ or do you want to save face with your family? His point is, if you follow me, you're going to be willing to pay the price. Our commitment to Christ is strong, it's undying. Any relationship that endangers that relationship could end up having to be suffered. Now, hear what I'm saying. We're not saying that you should reject your family. You should love your family, particularly if they're unbelievers. You should care for them. You should love them. You should serve them. You should pray for them. You should seek to minister to them the love of Christ. You should maintain those relationships as much as possible. But it still may cause division in your family. Which is why he says in verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." See what he's doing? Here's the line. Are you willing to count the cost? What do you love more? Where do your priorities lie? Do you love your family? Do you love your earthly relationships? Are you more committed to those? And in the end, you're going to sacrifice a relationship with me, an eternity with me? Or do you love me above all things, including potentially your family? Where are you at, believer? Verse 38, He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. This is the challenge. This is the cost of discipleship. You want Christ, you can have Christ. He will be your Savior. He will rescue you from your sin. He will take you to heaven. He will give you a new heart. He will give you a new life. He will give you all the promises that he has given in Scripture, but it's going to cost you something. You're going to have to take your cross and follow him. Your cross is not a broken car. Sometimes we use this terminology. That's just the cross I have to bear. I have to drive a junker. That's not the cross. The cross was an instrument of death. He's saying you put to death the things that even might be most important to you, and you come follow me. And if you do that, you're worthy of me. If you don't do that, you're not worthy of me. In other words, if you do that, you will find salvation. If you don't do that, you will be lost, because this is the cost. It's free, but it will cost you everything. Verse 39, Matthew 10, he who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Isn't this an incredible paradox? You want to find your life? You want to protect your life? You want to keep your life? You want to preserve your life? You want to preserve your reputation? You want to preserve the things that are dear to you? Then it may cost you something. It may cost you eternity. Jesus says you might actually lose the very thing you're trying to keep. But if you lose your life, keyword, for my sake, you'll find it. You lose your life for my sake. You come follow me. You be my disciple. You commit your life to me. You come know me. And it might cost you something. You might lose your popularity. You might lose your friends. You might lose your jobs. You might lose your reputations. You might even lose your family. But it's okay, because you found life. In other words, it's only when you commit to Christ this way that you're actually able to live. You know what life is when you gain Christ, and you can really live when you found Christ, and you can live the way God intended you to live when you found Christ and you commit your life to Christ. Listen to Matthew 19, verse 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake, he will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. You might be sitting here asking the question, is it worth it? I promise you it's worth it. Jesus said in Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He's not teaching that you need to hate the people closest to you. He's not telling us that the love for the people that we have in our life is actually hatred. He's drawing a comparison, and he's saying when you compare your love for your family and your friends and your children to your love for me, it looks like hatred. You see what he's doing in Matthew 10? He's telling us what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. Now come to Matthew chapter 12. That's the principle. Matthew 12, 46 to 50 is the illustration. He's illustrating with his own life the things that he's just taught two chapters ago. So don't hear me saying at all that it's wrong to love your earthly family. You ought to love them. You ought to be loyal to them. You ought to care for them. You ought to invest in those relationships. God in his providence has given you a mom and a dad and children and brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and uncles. God in his kindness has given you all of those things. So love them, care for them. as Jesus did with his biological family, but understand if you belong to Christ, you belong to a superior family than that. And by the way, can I just say, I think this is clear, but let me make it clear. You don't come to Christ as a family. You come to Christ individually. You will not be led into heaven because you came from a Christian family. You will not be led into heaven because you have the right heritage. You will be led into heaven if you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So the question I want to pose to you is your love for Christ preeminent? Is it preeminent? Are your priorities straight? Have you embarked upon a life of discipleship? Have you committed your life to Christ? And do your priorities demonstrate an undying loyalty and commitment to Christ? There could come a day when this is tested. As it was for John Bunyan, who on November 12, 1660, was arrested and for preaching the gospel and thrown into prison. I mentioned this a few months ago, you may remember. He was told that he would be released if he agreed to stop preaching the gospel, something he could not and would not do. He responded by saying, "If I were out of prison today, I would preach the gospel again tomorrow by the help of God." And the hardest part for Bunyan was being away from his family. He described the parting of his wife and children as, quote, "the pulling the flesh from the bones. I saw I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children." And for him, the hardest part was his blind daughter, Mary, whom he knew would struggle most by his separation from them. And for the next 12 years, Bunyan was in prison, refusing to stop proclaiming Christ and compromising his allegiance to the gospel. During which years he wrote, of course, his famous work, Pilgrim's Progress. What family do you belong to? Where's your allegiance? Where's your commitment? What's first in your life? Is Christ first above your ambitions, your school, your sports, your money, your job, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, even your family? Is Christ superior to all of that? And if he is, then you know the encouragement that you get to be a part of this. A spiritual family where eternity is secure. And can I just for a moment say something to those of you that don't have a good biological family? Some of you here listening to this, you grew up in a home where family is a painful reality. For some of you here listening, for you, the thought of your family brings up a lot of hurt. How dad treated you or mom treated you. What's happened to your children or what's happened in your extended family? What's gone on in some of those difficult, painful relationships? Let's just acknowledge that for all of us, not all of us sitting here this morning, the thought of family is a good thing. But do you see the joy? Despite the hardship, despite whatever family you grew up in, if you come to Christ, there is a spiritual family that transcends everything that you've experienced. And you get to know a father who loves you, you get to know a true brother in Christ who cares for you, and you get to have genuine, real, joyful, Christ-honoring relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. It's good, isn't it? So are you part of Christ's family? If you're not, we'd love nothing more than to introduce you to Christ and help you know what it looks like to be a part of this family. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the model of our Savior who shows us that allegiance to Him and commitment to Him is far better than even the greatest blessings of an earthly family. So Lord, thank you that we get to belong to your family. Thank you that in Christ we have been adopted and we get to enjoy a relationship that transcends even the most perfect, marvelous, joyful relationship on this planet with earthly relationships. We thank you for all of these realities. If there are some here this morning, Lord, who do not know you, and they're still outside your family. In fact, they belong to the family of Satan because they've not committed themselves to Christ yet. Then, Lord, open their eyes, regenerate their hearts, bring them to yourself so that today would be the day of their adoption into your family for their good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.